I think that's supposed to do it. Yep, there we go. That is fun. I about cried when Peter made that statement. Who can refuse these guys from being baptized? He that was a big deal for Peter, to know that they had received the Spirit just like his own people had. Well, it's an interesting dramatization, isn't it? I wish I could have seen the sheet come down. I wanted him to do that, but I wanted to see those animals. I'm an animal science major, you know. Yeah. No. Ah, that wasn't in there. That's okay. I want everything. Yeah. I want to just fill you in with a few details here first. Here we saw that video, and first of all, Joppa, the town where Peter was there, has one of the oldest harbors in the world, oldest functional harbors in the world. And it was in use way back in the days of Solomon. If you remember, Solomon wanted to build this temple, and he knew that the timber of Lebanon way up north was very good. Good lumber, is that right, Jennifer? Really, really good, yeah. She's a horticulturalist, see. She knows those things. And that was a long ways from Jerusalem, so they felled the trees and got them ready, and they threw them out in the Mediterranean and floated them down. They came right into this port of Joppa. And then they went by land the rest of the way over to Jerusalem. And another claim to fame of this little port, this little harbor of Joppa, is that this is the harbor that Jonah ran to jump on a boat when he was supposed to be going the other direction over to Nineveh. And I find that interesting for two reasons. One is that that boat that he got on went to Tarshish. That's probably Tarsus, same town that Paul was born in. Big deal, just interesting. But the other thing that I find interesting is that here Jonah was in Joppa, supposed to be talking to these despised Ninevites, more Gentiles. He was supposed to be preaching repentance to them. Well, here we are again. We're in Joppa as the gospel is going to be announced to the Gentiles. I just think, oh, that's kind of cool. Well, this town also is about 30 miles south of, it's called Caesarea, and I can't say it very well, so we'll just call it Caesarea. So that's about the same distance as walking from, be way up north in Decorah, all the way down to West Union, where Brian's not here this morning, where Brian's from. And believe it or not, you can do that in about a day. I was, when I was listening to that dramatization, he said that the guys got there about noon, and that would have meant they had to start about 4 or 5 in the morning to make it down there by noon. I imagine they did get a pretty early start, but should have taken about 7.5 hours to get down there. Another thing about Joppa is today the town is called Jaffa, and it's a town of about 60,000 people, and you never hear of it because a town has grown up all around it, and it's the largest population center in all of Israel. It's the town of Tel Aviv. So Tel Aviv is that town that was Joppa, where this story, this account, was positioned. So I just wanted to say those things. That's kind of cool stuff, I think. This message is part two of the transition to a Gentile emphasis. Last week we looked at the early days in the Christian life of Saul, and we saw that God was preparing him for his ministry. He immediately preached that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And then for a while he went away to Arabia. Don't know how long, but God was doing some special things with him in Arabia. Then he came back to Damascus, and it says he was gaining strength in teaching in the scriptures. But his audience was still strictly Jews, Hellenistic Jews, Jews of a Greek culture. So just exactly what relationship Paul was going to have with the Gentiles wasn't opened up to him yet. If we remember, let's see, I think we watched this part two in the video. that Ananias, the guy that came to him and basically led him to the Lord, so to speak, he was told that Paul, or Saul, was going to be appointed to the Gentiles. He was even told that, but it wasn't clear exactly what that meant. No one knew what it would look like. A great barrier still existed between the Jew and the Gentile, and that barrier was all of the Jewish regulation, all their worship stuff, all that was part of their life. So let's get into this morning. The subtitle of today's message is A Great Mystery is Revealed. A great mystery is revealed. First of all, it was revealed to Peter. I thought Tim was going to tell the message beforehand when he said he did a sneak peek, but he got it right. As we heard earlier in the dramatization, Peter went up on this flat roof to pray, and while he was up there, he had sort of a vision of this sheet coming down with all kinds of animals on the sheet. Some were so-called clean animals. They were clean according to the law of God delivered through Moses, and that meant basically they had to be a split hoof and they had to chew their cud. So it'd be cows and deers or goats or sheep. Those animals were clean, and all the other animals were considered unclean or not fit for the diet. They were not allowed to eat those animals. So Peter saw on the sheet that was lowered both clean and unclean animals. He saw them both on there. It was a predicament for him. And then he heard a voice say to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." God made sure that Peter knew that he was speaking directly to him. He called him by name, Peter. He said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Spoke directly to him. He knew God was speaking to him. When he uses your name, you know he's speaking to you. And then he commanded him to do what a Jew would never do. You can imagine what this would have been like for Peter. I picture it this way. If somebody showed you a video of somebody with a huge stack of tires in their backyard, and maybe some plastic, and somebody lighting it on fire, great big black cloud. That's how rubber burns. It's really, really black. And then hearing somebody say, "Light up and burn." I mean, we know. We've been trained to know. Woo, that's bad for the environment. And it's just automatically, we know we're not going to do that. That's what this would have been. It's probably not even a good enough illustration of what this would have been like. But the voice said to him, "Kill and eat." And not only that, but this happened in sort of a signature way. What I mean is this came down three times. This whole thing happened three times. And in the Jewish culture, if somebody wanted to add weight to something, they would say it twice. For example, Jesus, many times in the Gospels we read, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, I've thought this through. I'm not just casually speaking here, but I've thought this through, and what I'm going to say is a core nugget you need to listen to. That's what Jesus was saying. But by saying something three times, well, that was reserved for something that was of enduring significance. That is why Jesus said to Peter, if you remember back after Jesus rose from the dead and Peter was out fishing and Jesus met them on the shore, after breakfast, Jesus pulls Peter aside and he asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And it was kind of painful for Peter because he repeated it three times, but he got the point. For the rest of his life, he was to love the Lord first, be his first love for the rest of his days. So this lowering of the sheet was confirmation that God meant what he said, and he said what he meant. But what did he mean? And that was Peter's perplexion. It's just an example. It's just a sheet. I actually think it was easier for Peter to understand and embrace this unfolding mystery through this vision than if God had, like Tim said, written it in the sky, or if he had just audibly said it. This, when he told Peter, "Kill and eat," it was already deeply ingrained in him culturally and every other way. I won't normally do that. For God to say to Peter, what God has cleansed, no longer call unholy was deeply meaningful. God had cleansed them? Really? Still didn't know exactly what it was about, but he was getting an inkling. And while he was pondering all of this, the men came down from Caesarea. And Peter was getting the message. We can tell that because he met him and he invited him in. A Jew wouldn't do that. You don't invite a Gentile into your house. It's unheard of for a Jew. Peter must have still been wondering a little bit about where all this would end up, you know, as he's walking the next day up to Caesarea. But by about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we see him saying to Cornelius, "I most certainly understand. I get it. I understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Now he understood that the label Jew was not significant in terms of eternal salvation. That's not what saved a person, just a label. And this was a great revelation to Peter. And he went on from that point, sharing the gospel with Cornelius and with those with whom he had gathered in his home. It was the same gospel that he had preached at Pentecost to his own people. He preached Jesus to him, just as he preached Jesus to the crowds at Pentecost. To the Jews at Pentecost, he had said, "God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. So repent and be baptized," or totally enveloped in or trusting in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he said to Cornelius, "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this one has been appointed judge of the living and the dead." Well, if somebody's a judge, you better repent, unless you think you're perfect. And so he told them to repent just as he had advised the Pentecost crowd. And then he summarized the story of the ages in this way in verse 43 of Acts 10. "Of him," of Jesus, "all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." It'd be a good verse to memorize, by the way. Acts 10:43. That's what I see as the same message as at Pentecost. Same one preaching Jesus to both crowds. It was Jesus as Savior to those who cast themselves upon his merits entirely. So Peter had gotten the message. He had been the first to understand, in some measure at least, a great mystery. And that was that God was going to accept the Gentiles apart from conversion to Judaism, and from the Jewish laws and all their practices, but simply upon the merits of Jesus Christ. So a good question to ask yourself is, are you grateful? I mean, here we are. We're the Gentile crowd this morning. I don't think there are any Jews here this morning. Are you grateful? This is tremendous, tremendous mystery that God has revealed. So the great mystery was first revealed to Peter. Then the great mystery was revealed to Cornelius. And we should understand some things about Cornelius first. He was an Italian. At least he was the centurion of about 100 Italian soldiers, so I assume he's Italian. He was a Gentile living among Jews. And probably in the Samaria, there were probably Samaritan Jews there. It was in Samaria region anyway. But one of the most summarizing things about Cornelius was this statement that he feared God. This phrase keeps popping up in our reading through Acts, and it is in fact prevalent in the whole New Testament. I've thought about this. I don't have time to repeat all the things that I've thought about, but this is really a prevalent theme. Tim and I talked earlier this week about this passage, and he suggested I spend a little time on this. I wasn't really planning on it earlier, but as I read this, I just was again really encouraged with what this passage shows us about what it is to fear the Lord. So let's notice a few things that we can see from this particular chapter about the display of the fear of the Lord in Cornelius' life. First of all, the fear of God was demonstrated in Cornelius' life, and that he gave many alms to the Jewish people. An alm is just a gift. It's normally we think of it as to the poor. It probably was. I noticed in the NIV, in the dramatization, they actually said to the poor. The NAS doesn't say to the poor, but the fear of the Lord sensitized Cornelius to the needs of others. That's your first point. The fear of God sensitizes sympathy. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? You spend time in the Word and you come away more sensitive to the needs of others. That's the fear of the Lord. Then we see in verses 7 and 27 that his fear, the fear of the Lord, had rubbed off on at least one of his soldiers. He was described as being a devout soldier. It just means he was dutiful or reverent. And verse 27 says that he had assembled many people, his relatives, and many people to hear Peter. So we could surmise that the fear of God increases one's influence. I really think this is true. People are drawn to people who fear the Lord. There's something attractive about a person's life when they fear the Lord. From verse 22, Cornelius was described as being a righteous and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Now, this is not a popularity contest. This isn't a drive of ours to become popular, so we're going to fear the Lord. But when I see this, I think it means that the fear of God enabled Cornelius to live in an appropriate way towards others. I remembered, as I was preparing this, a similar thing was said of David. This is back in the early days of David's reign. There had been a senseless killing in his nation. And David was the first to mourn. He followed the coffin, and he was mourning. And it says, this pleased the people of Israel. They could tell, this is right. It's just right. That was a senseless killing. And for David to mourn was right. That's what I think this is like. So point number four, I think I'm in four. Nope, I'm still on three, aren't I? The fear of the Lord is exhibited in appropriate community living, according to the need of the moment, you know? Sometimes joy is called for, sometimes sorrow is called for. The fear of the Lord brings us to appropriate community living. Move on to verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and he fell down and worshipped him. Of course, that was a little bit extreme and Peter wouldn't allow it, but the fear of the Lord allowed this man of authority, remember, he was in authority over 100 soldiers. And here he is bowing at Peter's feet, falling at his feet. The fear of the Lord allowed this man of authority to honor other people rather than just being preoccupied with the need for personal admiration. So point number four is that the fear of the Lord allows appreciation of others. Isn't that cool? The fear of the Lord allows me to appreciate other people. That is a cool thing. Verses 2 and 30 show that Cornelius prayed to God continually. This is fairly obvious, but it has to be said, a man who fears the Lord prays. What is your prayer habit? That's the measure of how you fear the Lord. We know he has power to change lives. We know he has power to infiltrate or to work on areas that we have need in, so we pray. Fear of the Lord is indicated by your prayer habit. Number 6, in verse 33, Cornelius said, "We are all present before God to hear all that has been that you have been commanded by the Lord." This is really big. Cornelius had in mind that God was watching everything that he did. This may be more than all the others gives an overview of what it means to fear the Lord. That you keep in mind that God is watching. Another example of this that I thought of is Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember when he was in Potiphar's household and Potiphar's wife propositioned him basically? He said, "How can I do this thing and sin against the Lord?" Well, I mean, he had a consciousness that God was present and watching. So a person who fears the Lord is ever conscious that God is watching. That's sort of an overview of a person who fears the Lord. As I thought quite a bit about this, I really think that's the overview. God is here. God is watching. And remember what he said, what Cornelius said? He said, we're here in the presence of God. didn't see him. He knew. He feared the Lord. He knew he was present. He knew he was watching. And finally, and following that last point from verse 35, the man who fears the Lord and does what is right is welcome to him. That's not to say that Cornelius merited eternal life. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. Everyone ought to fear the Lord. That's not a thing of merit. Psalm 19 says that the heavens, like the song we sang again this morning, they declare the mountains are like his righteousness. His love extends to the heavens. Psalm 19 says that this is apparent from his creation. So everyone ought to fear the Lord. But it is to say that a man who fears the Lord is welcome to him, is to say that the fear of the Lord is rewarded. Not only is he, and not only does it mean that we know that he's watching, but the fear of the Lord means that the one who believes in him knows there is reward in it. This is really big. Remember what Hebrews 11 says? It says he who comes to God has to believe two things. You've got to believe he exists, and then you must believe that he rewards, that he is a rewarder. And so we see in the life of Cornelius the evidence that God had been preparing him for this moment for a long time. Though he was a despised Gentile by the Jews, outwardly at least he was a Gentile, yet his heart had been being prepared. He had looked at creation perhaps, and maybe he saw, he lived among the Jews, maybe he saw the way God dealt with the Jews. And he understood that their God was Lord of all. And he walked in the light of this knowledge until the day that Peter came. And then he got his reward. He was the second to get to understand in some small way the great mystery which had been not been understood all of those years beforehand, that the Gentiles would be saved by faith apart from the works of the law. This is really cool. So we could say that the fear of the Lord led to Cornelius' salvation in a way. The fear of the Lord led to his salvation. The fear of the Lord led to a great revelation for Cornelius also. The fear of the Lord led this guy to be the first among a 2-millennia-long wave of Gentiles who were saved. I think on your sheet, I peeked at the sheet too, and there's no line for wave. 2-millennia wave of Gentile salvations. Without conversion to Judaism, see, that would have been the expected thing. There had been some Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, but nothing like this. And so, in a sense, Cornelius is our example. 2,000 years have gone by, and we're still getting saved in this way. God's still being gracious to the Gentiles. There's really a lot in the New Testament about the fear of the Lord. Paul said that because he feared the Lord, he persuaded men. That is, he knew a judgment was coming. He knew it was heaven or hell, and therefore this motivated him on. He had this God presence, and he understood the work of God. He understood what was going on in God's dispensation. So he urged the Corinthians also to be perfected in holiness as they feared the Lord. That's a really key verse. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. It's an important ingredient. And to the Colossians, he said to work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving. So this idea of God watching everything is coupled here with the idea of his rewarding. And so I just think it'd be a good thing to review those 7 points, you know, and ask yourself, how much do I fear the Lord? How am I? Where am I at? What is my level of reverence for the Lord? This is not about being afraid of his judgment once we've passed out of death into life. We have no reason to fear him for judgment's sake anymore, but it's a respect that he is holy and he is progressing us toward it. And that's an awesome thing. That's what the fear of the Lord is about. So now, we have the great mystery revealed to both Peter and Cornelius' family, but there's one more group we want to look at, and that's everybody else. The circumcised believers there that came with Peter, you know, they were seeing the impossible. Honestly, they were seeing the impossible. They were seeing Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit without conforming to a single Jewish ordinance or tradition. That's what astounded them. It wasn't that God wouldn't, you know, preach to Nineveh, but those people didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So these guys who came down with Peter, they were seeing history unfold before them, which had been foretold a long time earlier. In our remaining minutes, I just want to look at this mystery from a prophetic standpoint. This great mystery was being revealed to the circumcised believers, and they were seeing the fulfillment of what had been foretold at least as early as Abram. In Genesis 17:4, God said to Abram that he would be the father to a multitude of nations. Not just to the Israelite nation, but to a multitude of nations. And at that time, he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. But until this very day of Cornelius' salvation, it had only been the Jewish people that God had been primarily involved in. A great transition was occurring. This is so significant. Maybe next week Tim will put up that chart again. I thought about putting it up this time, but I didn't see how it would fit. But we've moved now from Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea, and we're just about to the second half of the book, so to speak. The transition is occurring on this very day that we're talking about in Cornelius. Remember that they had not seen Peter's vision, these guys that came down with him. They hadn't seen it. So they were probably being fairly courageous just to follow along with Peter as he went with these guys, because they were Gentiles. To the circumcised with Peter, the evidence of the Holy Spirit being given to the Gentiles, you saw those guys clapping and jumping, they actually were speaking also in other languages. That indicated to these other circumcised believers that God had accepted these Gentiles. When they saw these Gentiles speaking in tongues, they saw them as genuinely saved. So that was the circumcised of the everybody else. And finally, to all the other Gentiles, years later, from this point, and I don't know how this, Luke doesn't reveal exactly how Paul found out that the Gentiles were receiving this gift of salvation. I think Paul knew it because Ananias probably told him that he would be sent to the Gentiles. But we're not told exactly how and when Paul got started. But after he'd been in this ministry for a while, he wrote to the Ephesians. Actually, this is late in the ministries. He wrote these words, and I probably should have thrown this up on a slide, and I forgot to do it. But this is fairly long. But this is from Ephesians 2. And what this is a summary of what I'm talking about here, that the everybody else, a summary of how everybody else was going to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ without conversion to Judaism. So this is what he writes to the Ephesians. That was in present-day Turkey, and Ephesus was, and a big church of the Gentiles. It was a hub church. From Ephesus, the gospel went out through most of Asia. So this is a really a big and important church, and that's why this particular section is notable in Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to read along, it's Ephesians 2, and it starts in verse 11. But I got to warn you, I'll be reading from NAS, so probably nobody else has it. Therefore, remember that you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is just something performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself, in Jesus, in himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both through one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So in the next chapter, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul mentions this as a great mystery. Here we are again, that great mystery. It wasn't clear to anyone until this day that we have just reviewed. So these are your roots, Gentile believers. And I just want us to press on, to walk in a manner worthy of the grace that has been given to us. It is a great thing. May God give us hearts that revere him and display him before a watching and needy world. I want to pray to that effect here as we close. Father, I am grateful, obviously, that this message came to us. I thank you for opening up salvation to the Gentiles. I thank you for your plan of the ages. This wasn't something that you just thought up in Cornelius's time, but you had this in mind. And God, we are very grateful. We are very grateful to be included in your plan, to be part of these nations that would come to know you. Please do give us grace to display you in reverence and awe, along with all these believers that we just have been reading about. In Jesus' name, amen.